Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There are 13 verses in this chapter, and Lord willing, we'll be able to look at all of them tonight. The title of the message is Genuine Love. Most of us are familiar with this passage of Scripture, and every time I go through it, it seems like it becomes a dearer friend. G. Campbell Morgan says, from the standpoint of literature, this is one of the most remarkable passages that ever came from the pen of man. And we know that man was inspired when he wrote. Theologian Adolf von Harnack called this chapter the greatest, strongest, deepest thing Paul ever wrote. I'd like us to start with a definition of genuine love. That word love is thrown about so many times in our society and in our culture that it means so many different things to different people. So I'd like us to think about, what does the Bible say that genuine love is? The Greek word agape is used 116 times in the New Testament. It's translated by the word love in all but 23 of those usages. 10 of the 23 are found in our text tonight, and we'll include chapter 14 and verse 1 for the 10th, the word there, charity, in chapter 14 and verse 1. Charity is a Latin word, caritas, meaning dear or costly. It generally is thought of as a sympathetic feeling that you have for someone that you see is in need. You look at the man standing at the corner with a sign, and he's asking for money. And you think that giving to him would be a charitable thing to do. So that's how we generally think of what charity is today. That idea is not the same as agape love. If charity means feeling compassion toward the needy, and if you look down at chapter 13 and verse 3, we would think that doesn't make sense. Giving all of one's goods, bestowing all one's goods to feed the poor, that really does fit the definition of charity as we would define it in the modern day sense. Charles Hodge, theologian, writes, "Many have been led to think that almsgiving covers a multitude of sins because charity is said to have that effect, and that kindness to the poor and the sick is the sum of all religion, because Paul exalts charity above faith and hope. It is not of charity, but of love, of which the Bible thus speaks." Dwight Small says, "Agape doesn't exist in order to get what it wants, but empties itself to give what the other needs. Its motives rise wholly from within its own nature. Agape lives in order to die for self, for the blessedness of caring for another, spending itself for the sake of the beloved." So agape love is not an emotion. This biblical love is a choice of the will. I think it's best illustrated by that verse we all know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." It's love in action. We are not the motivation of that love. God's love arose solely out of his own nature. So let's give agape a definition of love, what agape love is. It's a decision of the will to give sacrificially for the benefit of another. That's a simple definition, but I think it really describes what biblical love is. A decision of the will to give sacrificially for the benefit of another. Our outline for the chapter tonight will be answering the question, why do I need it? Why should I have this kind of love? How do I recognize it, and how long will it last? The need for genuine love is seen in verses 1 through 3, the identity of genuine love, verses 4 through 7, and the permanence of genuine love, verses 8 through 13. And you might be thinking, well, I'm glad that so-and-so is here. I just looked across and saw them. They didn't see me looking at them, but they really need to know what love is. This is for all of us. And like I say, every time I go through this, I am challenged to have a love that's greater than what I have now, to have a love like Christ's love, and his indeed is agape love. So the need for genuine love. Chapter 12, verse 31, let's look at that first. Why do I need it? and then we'll go through chapter 13 and verse 3. Chapter 12, verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Now, we've been talking about spiritual gifts in the previous chapters, and we will talk about them again in the next chapter, chapter 14. But love here is described as a more excellent way. It is better than any of the gifts. The reason for that is because without love, the gifts are useless, and that's what he's going to say. So in light of that, maybe we should spend less time looking for the spiritual gifts that God wants us to use and more efforts asking God to help us love as he loves. Verses 1 through 3, chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Again, I would encourage you to think of the word agape love when we read that word charity. Now, in verse 3, there are seven gifts that are of no value without love. This whole section. We read the phrase, though I, five times in these verses. Paul wants us to know that what he's saying applies to himself as well as to the church at Corinth and the Christians there to whom he's writing. Even if God has already graced you with a spiritual gift, if you do not have love, that gift will not profit. It will not be useful or helpful to anyone. It will not have any value. So let's go through this list of seven gifts. Tongues without love. Now, I would say that tongues here is the ability to speak. We might think of a person with great eloquence, maybe someone who is a good teacher, a good speaker, and they have a great vocabulary, and they can move people by what they say. And so these kinds of this gift, the ability to speak. Now notice we have the tongues of men and the tongues of angels mentioned here. Tongues in the Bible, in Acts chapter 2 especially, were languages. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, you remember when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And in chapter 2 of Acts, verses 9 through 11, it lists a dozen or more groups of people from different parts of the world who spoke different languages, but they were there in Jerusalem, and they heard the apostles speak, these Galileans, and they heard them in their own language. They said in verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, the list of diverse language starts at the end of verse 7 in Acts chapter 2. Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? And then he lists them, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. So these tongues of men were known languages. So though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, some say angelic tongues are a heavenly language, something that no one can understand. Well, every time that I find an angel speaking to someone in the scriptures, they spoke in a tongue that was known to the person to whom they were delivering the message from the Lord. It wouldn't make sense if they didn't. So I believe tongues of angels is still the language or the speech of these angels, which would be in the speech of the people hearing. The gift that allows one to speak in another language, today, we might say someone is gifted because they're able to study languages and they do very well at learning them. It's easy for them to learn. But in Scripture, even without having learned the language, as was the case at Pentecost, without love, it's as empty as the worship of pagan deities. Cybele, Bacchus, Dionysius, they're all worshipped with sounding brass and tinkling cymbals or clanging cymbals. And when you hear that, if you have a It's fun to be a grandparent because you can buy these little band sets and give them to your kids or grandkids during Christmas time. And there's usually a drum and a clanging cymbal. And what's nice about that is you only have to hear it for a few days and then they take it home. But those kinds of things are just worthless noise. The sounds don't speak words. They don't communicate. And so that ability to speak in another language is just a clanging cymbal if you don't have love. Notice prophecy without love. Paul was a genuine prophet. Acts 13:1 says, "Now there were at the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers," and then he lists them as Barnabas and Simeon, which was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Saul's listed in that group of certain prophets and teachers. The Old Testament prophets told about things that would take place in the future. We've mentioned this before, and we've used the word foretelling, being able to foretell what is going to happen by God explaining that to them. There are examples of Old Testament prophets who gave these prophecy with right motives and some who gave them with wrong motives, but they still spoke God's prophetic promises, his words. They told of things that would take place. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, prophesied with love for Israel. He had a good motivation. Balaam, on the other hand, with wrong motives, Balak, the king of Moab, wanted him to curse God's people for money, and he would have, but God would not allow it. And so here's a man who had the gift of prophecy but did not have love. Again, we answered the question before, is there prophecy today? If there is, it's the forthtelling of what God has already prophesied in his word rather than foretelling the future. Also, the third is mysteries. Mysteries, though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, mysteries without love. Though I understand, that word means to have spiritual insight into all mysteries, to understand the things of the scriptures. Mysteries in the Bible usually refer to something that's hidden at one time, but then it's revealed. Usually something in the Old Testament that was concealed, and then it's opened up or revealed in the New Testament. That's a mystery. But mysteries without love profits nothing. Knowledge without love. Knowledge here might be a general understanding of facts. Maybe you watch Jeopardy every night and you say, "I'm getting pretty good at this," because you've watched that same event before and you already know the answers to it. But you may have a lot of general knowledge, maybe in a specific field, in math or science, arts, current events. You might have a lot of accumulated facts, but that kind of knowledge without love doesn't really help a person. In fact, it generally makes a person very proud. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 8:1, "Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies." Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Well, a person may have great knowledge of the universe, as an illustration. He might know the movements of the stars and the planets, but unless he has a love of the Creator, unless he has a love for others to tell them of the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God as illustrated in his universe, that knowledge is of no profit. It's of no value. Fifth, we have faith without love. Faith is a great power. Matthew 17:20 and Matthew 21:21 tells of having faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. And that kind of faith, that size of faith, can move mountains. Now, the strength of your faith, he's saying, does not rest in the size of your faith, but in the object of your faith. It's not the amount of faith that you have, but the one in whom you have faith that matters. And you say, what's the meaning of faith? We generally, it's the same word as belief in the New Testament. So it's an unwavering belief that God will do all he has promised to do. Some people can open their Bible and say, "Well, God said he'd do that. I'm going to take him at his word." That's great faith, believing what God has said to do. And as much as we need great faith, the gift of faith without love is another thing that's of no value. It's a spiritual gift, but it doesn't profit if it's not done with love. One author tells of a man whose doctor said, you need rest because of the strain on your heart. And that man telephoned his Christian employer to tell him the news. And the employer's response was, I have an inward strength that enables me to carry on. He may have had words of faith, but he certainly didn't have any love or compassion to the person that was working for him, whose doctor said, you need to take a break. That kind of faith doesn't help anyone. A person may believe that God will keep his word. He reads about in the book of Revelation, and he says, you know, God's going to destroy the earth, and he doesn't have any compassion for anybody to warn them about that destruction. There's a man that has belief, has faith in what God has said, but he doesn't have love for his fellow man. The sixth is giving without love. Notice the amount here. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. It's not just being benevolent every now and then, but he's giving out all of his goods. And the verb for to bestow, to give, is a continual action. That is, he's doling out on a systematic basis portions of everything he possesses. He is continually giving. You might say, I thought love was giving sacrificially. Well, genuine love is self-sacrificing, but not all self-sacrifice comes from genuine love. That's the difference between charity and love that we talked about at the outset. Some people give so that someone else will see them. They say, oh, what a kind person. Some people give because it makes them feel good. That's kind of a selfish reason, isn't it? I get warm, fuzzy feelings every time I help someone. Some people give out of guilt. They've done something in the past, and they think, well, maybe this will soothe my conscience, and so they'll give. A good test of your motives in giving was given by Jesus in Matthew 6:3. Here's what he says, give in secret. Benevolence without love is nothing. The next is sacrifice, the last. Sacrifice without love. Giving, what's the difference between giving and sacrifice? I think giving involves what I have, possessions. But sacrifice without love, sacrifice is giving of yourself, not of your possessions. You give even if it costs you your life. But even this, martyrdom, without love, is nothing. It has no value. Some Christians get into a martyr complex. They decide they're going to live in poverty or put themselves at great risk, and they think that's love. If you're doing anything without pure motives of God's love, all those efforts are of no value. There's no profit, no purpose. They're vain. They're empty. And so the need for genuine love, without it, our gifts are meaningless. Second, the identity of genuine love. How do I recognize it? And in this section, it's a wonderful outline that goes through here, how it's laid out. First, we have two positive claims about what love is, and this is how can I recognize it in myself or in others. Two positive claims, and then seven negative descriptions, and then four optimistic attitudes. We'll go quickly through these. These are verbs. The emphasis is not on what love is, but on how love acts. Love isn't a noun, something you have. It's a verb. It's something that you do. Let's read verses 4 through 7. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. That's describing what vaunting is. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Let's first look at the two positive claims. Love is long-suffering, love is kind. The word for long-suffering there is long-nosed, and we've described this before as the nostrils of a horse, that it takes a long time for those nostrils to flare and his temper to show. So a person who's long-suffering is one who waits a long time before he blows up. A person who's long-suffering is patient with other people, not just patient with circumstances, but with people. You say, well, I'm okay with the light that doesn't change in time, but it's that person that's in front of me that doesn't go when it does change, that's who I'm not patient with. Love is both long-suffering, patient with people, patient with circumstances. Being wronged again and again without getting upset and feeling the need to retaliate. And that's a person who's long-suffering. If you're patient, you're slow to anger. When you're wronged, you don't feel the need that you have to get back at a person. You recognize the faults and failures of others, and you give them time to change. During the late 1500s, Thomas Cooper edited a dictionary with the addition of 33,000 words and many other improvements. He had been collecting material and assimilating it, or collecting it for 8 years when his wife, described as a rather difficult woman, went into a study while he was gone, and she lit fire. She burned all of his notes. She was of the opinion that hard work and study was going to kill him. But Cooper says he came home, saw his 8 years of work, now a pile of ashes, asked who had done it, and his wife told him boldly that she had done it. The patient man heaved a deep sigh and said, "Oh, Dinah, Dinah, thou hast given a world of trouble." That's all he said to her. And then he quietly sat down, worked another 8 years to replace the notes. That's patience. Love is patient. Say, okay, I'm out. I'm never going to have love like that. You know, with God's help, you can love like that. He never tells you to love others without giving the ability to do it. And so love is patient. Love, the second positive claim, love is kind. This word that's used in the original for kindness means to show oneself useful, to act benevolently. It serves with a generous attitude. It does helpful, loving things for others. There's no greater testing ground for that kind of love or kindness than in the home. You might say those three words that every wife loves to hear, let's eat out. No, I mean, I love you, out of habit. Maybe you say that, we just say it every time we leave each other. But are you kind to your spouse? Are you kind to your children? Children, are you kind to your parents? Genuine love is patient. Genuine love is kind. Then we have seven negative descriptions, what love is not, in the second half of verse 4 and through verse 6. Love is not envious, that is jealous. Jealousy can show itself in different ways. It's usually think of jealousy as wanting what others have. I'm jealous of what they have, why don't I have it? Or it can manifest itself in a desire for that person not to have that anymore. Well, they just got that. I hope they drive it into a wall. I hope it gets destroyed. Okay, not wanting others to have it. So wanting what others have, not wanting them to have it. And usually that's possessions, but it can be abilities. It can be position. Anything that a person has that you say, why do they have it and I don't? Love is not that way. Love is not envious. Love is not proud. To vaunt oneself, is explained, is not puffed up. That is, love doesn't talk conceitedly about itself. It doesn't show off. It doesn't brag. Love is not rude, third. It does not behave itself unseemly. That word unseemly means without any manners. Not thinking of others around you. Love, a person with love, has good manners. Love holds the door for others. Love doesn't interrupt conversations of others. Love doesn't draw attention to itself. Love listens to others. You ever noticed how many people are good at talking, but not so good at listening? Love listens to the thoughts and to the opinions of others. Christians are often rude in conversations on the phone, in business dealings, in normal communications with lost men and women. I wonder how many opportunities to witness are blown because we don't show love to others. We have rudeness. Fourth, love is not selfish, seeketh not her own. Now, you've heard these stories probably before, but I like this one. A small boy and his sister were riding on the back of a new wooden horse given to them as a present. Suddenly, the boy turned to his sister and said, "If one of us would get off, there'd be more room for me." Love is not selfish. You probably heard the toddler's creed. If you haven't, you understand how a toddler behaves. If not, volunteer to work in the nursery here at the church for a while. Here's the toddler's creed. If I want it, it's mine. If I give it to you and change my mind later, it's mine. If I can take it away from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's still mine. If it's mine, it will never belong to someone else, no matter what. If we're building something together, all the pieces are mine. If it looks like mine, it is mine. You say, that's cute in a little child, but unfortunately, a lot of believers never grow beyond that, and they never develop a sense of love for others, and it's all about them. Love is not selfish. It doesn't seek her own. Fifth, love is not provoked. Now, in our Bibles, it says love is not easily. Easily is not here in the original language. I hate to say that to you. There's no loophole. You say, well, I'm not easily provoked. It takes me a while, but then I'll get there. No, this word is just one word in the original. Love is not provoked. Is it ever okay to be provoked? You might think of Christ with the money changers in the temple. Well, if you're angry with what angers God, then be provoked. But not at what gets in your way or makes you change your plans or your agenda. Sixth, love is not prone to keep a list of wrongs. Thinketh no evil. I love this Greek word. It's logizomai. It's keeping a log, keeping a record. And love doesn't do that. Love doesn't write down everything bad that somebody did so they can bring it up later. Again, I like the story of a grandmother celebrating her 50th wedding anniversary, and she once told the secret of her long and happy marriage. On my wedding day, I decided to make a list of all my husband's faults, which for the sake of our marriage, I would overlook. One guest asked the woman what some of those faults were. The grandmother replied, "To tell you the truth, my dear, I never did get around to listing them. But whenever my husband did something that really made me hopping mad, I would say to myself, lucky for him, that's one of the 10. Love doesn't keep a list of wrongs about other people. Seventh, love is not joyful in error. Doesn't rejoice in the error, but rejoices in truth. Here the turn is made from the negative to the positive and introduces those last four optimistic attitudes of love. You know, love doesn't rejoice in things that are wrong. Most of our media thrives on a natural curiosity that people have to know something dirty about other people, know something evil. Tabloids, talk shows, news reports. Where would they be if they couldn't focus on the ills of someone in our society? Why is that? Well, maybe when someone else fails, when someone else does something wrong and that sin is exposed, it makes us feel as though comparatively we're not as bad as they are. Maybe we enjoy their sin vicariously. Maybe you like to watch those things because it just has that we have that prurient interest. Romans 1:32 says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Don't rejoice in evil. Now, four optimistic attitudes of love. These are how love acts in verse 7. Love covers all. It's used in 1 Corinthians 9:12. Let me read that. "If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. He's talking about being paid for their services. And Paul's saying we never are charging people for gospel ministry. But when he says, but suffer all things, that's covering all. It's like when you put on some face makeup and cover a blemish that's there. Now, note, it does not justify sin. First, sin is dealt with. You don't just sweep it under the rug and pretend it's not there. But sin is dealt with, and then it's concealed. Consider how Jesus deals with our sin. He doesn't forgive us until we come confessing our sin and asking him to forgive us. 1 John 1:9. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And so this covering all things, this optimistic attitude, I love that person, I'm not going to spread that news about them because they took care of that and they made it right with the Lord. And even if they didn't make it right with the Lord, it's best to do the Matthew 18 thing and go right to them individually instead of telling everybody else. Love covers. Love believes all things. That doesn't mean that love is gullible, but it does mean that love is not suspicious. Well, I'll bet that's what they were thinking. I'll bet that's why they did that. Love isn't suspicious. It believes all things. It hopes all things. Praying and anticipating that wrong will be made right. It believes that will happen. It hopes that will happen. And love endures all things. Here the word is to remain steadfast in adversity. I like what Robertson and Plummer say in their commentary. When love has no evidence, it believes the best. When the evidence is adverse, it hopes the best. And when hopes are repeatedly disappointed, it still courageously waits. Do you have a love like that? For the last section in our outline tonight, verses 8 through 13, the permanence of genuine love. How long will it last? Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Charity never faileth. It's not talking about the success of love. It's talking about the permanence. It will always be here. Gifts will end, verse 8. Prophecies, they will fail. They will be caused to fail, is the idea in the verb there. Tongues will cease. The idea there is they will stop by themselves. Knowledge will vanish away, again, will be done away. They will be caused to end. So gifts will end. Gifts are not complete, verses 9 and 10. We only know partially the bulk of information that's out there. We only prophesy with what we understand. I mentioned three ways before about how people view verse 10, that which is perfect has come. The canon of Scripture is what I believe, eternal state or Christ himself. So when the Scriptures were complete, the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was no more need for new revelation, for prophecy, tongues, or knowledge. So gifts are not complete. Gifts will be outgrown, verses 11 and 12. Gifts, he's saying, are childish. When we were children, we spake, understood, and thought as children. But when we grew up, those childish attitudes were set aside. Gifts often distort our view. Now we see through a glass darkly. The gifts become the focus and not the giver, but then face to face. Genuine love will last or will exist forever. Verse 13, faith, hope, love abide, but the greatest is love. It will outlast faith. It will outlast hope. Well, let's just make two applications from the chapter and we'll be done tonight. First of all, God demonstrates to us genuine love. Everything that we read about in these verses tonight, that's Christ. That's the way God loves. Are you living with any insecurity? When you put your pillow on your head tonight, remember that God loves you. No matter what you've been through, no matter what you're going through right now, God loves you. Everything we've read about is true of God. Don't doubt His love for you. It is all of this in its fullness. So whatever you've done, He stands to forgive you because He loves you. If you're lost, He'll save you from your sin if you'll turn to Him. Christian, if you feel like He's stopped loving you, He hasn't. Don't buy into the lie that many have said that you must have done something wrong, and like Job's friends, that's why you're going through this, because God doesn't really love you. Remember that He does love you all the time. And if anything comes in between your fellowship with the Lord, 1 John 1:9 tells you He's faithful, He's just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you if you confess your sins. Are you filled with this kind of biblical love? Do you love others like God loves you? Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." And so ask God to fill you with this agape, biblical love, Christ-like love for others. And let's see what God will do as He loves others through us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for Your word. And I pray that tonight, as we've just gone through this chapter and picked up just a few nuggets of truth that are here, I pray that it'll change the way that we behave ourselves as exhibiting love for other people, whether they be those close to us in our family and in our home, those we work with on a daily basis, or those we meet as strangers in this world. I pray that they'll see us as different, that they'll know we are Christians by the love that we have one for another. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.